Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the many kinds of chapters, passages in the Bible that actually supply the church with rather powerful arguments for the credibility of the Bible as the true Word of God. We know how much the Jews prided themselves in their noble heritage and their ancestry. And yet we read in this passage that the heads of their tribes, they really didn't have such a glorious entry into this world. Four batches of brothers from four different mothers, from the same father, yes, but in a home of deep hurt and bitter rivalry and division. And you'd think that if the Bible was simply a book to promote Jewish pride or to advance any kind of humanistic agenda, that the authors would have cleaned it up a little bit. That they would have removed these embarrassing details that seem at odds with any kind of human agenda. But the Bible is the book of God. It's given for His purpose and for His glory. It reveals His work of faithfulness in a way of grace and salvation, and in a way that shows the ugliness and the misery of sin. And in doing so, it highlights God's graciousness, His invincible purpose to fulfill His plan of grace in spite of this messiness and ugliness of human sin. Ultimately, to remedy that messiness with a perfect restoration that is yet to come in all its fullness. And so the emphasis of the Word of God, the emphasis of this Word of God before us this morning also belongs on God's work. We're considering how God continued to fulfill His promise to Jacob when He appeared to him on that lonely night on his way to Haran, and God multiplied His promises of His presence and blessing to Jacob. And last time we began to see how God began to fulfill those promises. And we're continuing with that theme as we consider a great increase, a great and gracious increase of Jacob's family and of his flocks. The Lord graciously increases Jacob's family and flocks. And we're going to consider those two parts of our theme in order, beginning with this increase of Jacob's family. And yes, it is true, isn't it, that judged by the human participants in this story and their actions, perhaps we could call this part of the chapter, we could introduce it or summarize it as one commentator has done by calling this an account of baby wars. Rachel and Leah on a competitive children drive. Who can have the most? By any means whatsoever. And it gets ugly. As Rachel observes Leah giving birth to four boys, one after the other, the green eye of envy begins to glare. And no doubt to weep many bitter tears. And to flash with bitterness and desperation and anger. Some of you may know that envy is one of those so-called respectable sins that Jerry Bridges addresses in his book by that title, Respectable Sins. It's one of those sins that we can fail to identify in its truly devilish character. To help us, we need to remember that it was for envy that Joseph's brothers, whose births are described here, would one day sell him into Egypt, or more significantly, Pilate himself knew that it was for envy that the Jews were bent on Jesus' death. They sought to kill him, driven by this green-eyed monster, as it has been called. Envy. James says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, there confusion and every evil thing are found. Envy. Rachel looked at her sister with envy, and it appears that she fell into a kind of temporary spiritual insanity. In her outburst, we hear it to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." I call this a kind of spiritual insanity because there is so much wrong with this outburst by a woman who ought to know better. For one thing, she completely forgot or ignored God, as if it was in the power of Jacob to give conception. And isn't that characteristic of envy? Envy entirely forgets God's providence, His sovereignty, and the distribution of His gifts, and attributes things to people or to chance, and fails to account for God. And Jacob rightly calls her on this, you might say. He becomes angry in turn. "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Rachel entirely forgot God. And it also is clear that her desire for children had become idolatrous, in the sense that it had become an all-consuming desire so that nothing else mattered. Certainly not the will of God. Give me children or I die. Children or death. There's nothing to live for except having babies. It's a pretty solemn consideration to remember what we learn a few chapters later, when we find that, yes, indeed, Rachel was given children, two boys, and then she died. In fact, she died giving birth to the second boy. Now, I'm not going to make any assumptions and draw any clear lines between this reckless statement and what actually transpired in God's providence, but just to note the connection kind of makes me want to repent of my reckless and foolish attitudes and statements, of which I'm sometimes guilty. Enough said on that point. It was a reckless statement that Rachel made here. And her desire for children made her desperate. And we hear that in verse 3. We see the result of it. She said, when she said to Jacob, "Here is my maid, Bilhah, go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her." This language of bearing a child on my knees, we've heard that before with Sarah. And though a culturally acceptable thing, apparently, the assumption here is that a child born through a maidservant would in effect belong to the wife who made this sacrifice. So by Jacob having children with this maidservant, Rachel would through her gain children that would belong to her, even though she gained them through her servant. And Jacob went along with it. In fact, Jacob is far too passive here, isn't he? Indeed, we might say that throughout this account, Jacob appears to be far too passive It's the wives that are controlling everything. It's even the wives that are naming the children. It may be an accurate observation to note that this is one of the temptations and the inclinations of men when they face domestic trouble and strife. That of withdrawal, non-involvement, passivity, retreating to their hobbies or their television or absorbing themselves in their work rather than giving godly leadership. Whether that's an accurate general judgment and assessment against Jacob here, clearly Jacob was far too passive. And he went along with this suggestion. And it may be simply his love for Rachel that led him to it. We need to conclude or assume any other motivations in his consent to this plan. But it was wrong. It was wrong for him to take another wife. And it wasn't a solution to the problem either. As far as that goes, it's obvious that it just ramped up the score in these baby wars, you might say. 4 for Leah, now 2 for Rachel. Was it successful? Well, 2 sons were conceived and born to Rachel through Bilhah. And yes, these sons were from God. But that doesn't mean that God condoned the method. And it certainly doesn't mean that God is a party to the attitude and to the interpretation of things that Rachel gives to us. As we hear her in verses 6 and following, Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan for judgment. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, wrestling. You hear what she's saying? In effect, God has taken my side against my sister, and I scored. Well, God did no such thing. Yes, God increased Jacob through these means. Doesn't mean he condoned the methods. Doesn't mean that he was a party to this interpretation of things. The wants and the works of men may be entirely different than God's as he accomplishes his own will for his own reasons. And as far as being any kind of solution, well, we might say that if this is the method of winning the baby war, Leah can use the same strategy. And she does. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. Given the fact that Leah already had 4 sons, her action is even less excusable, as is Jacob's response and agreement, less excusable. The name she gave these 2 new boys that were born to her through Zilpah also shows more of a spirit of self-exaltation than thankfulness to God. Yes, Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, a troop comes. So she called his name Gad, meaning a troop. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher, blessed or happy. Self-exaltation sounds in her response and her names to these boys. things have degenerated pretty far in this household. In fact, the next episode gives what is probably the low point in the history of this holy family, as we are given insight into Rachel and Leah bargaining over these mandrakes that were gathered by Reuben, their little boy, out in the field. "Look, Mommy, look what I found. Pretty fruits and flowers, mandrakes. In the summertime appeared like yellow plums, with a fragrance and effect that were believed to stimulate sexual desire and fertility. They're called love apples in the ancient world." And that's important for us to appreciate, because that's what underlies this desire of Rachel to obtain them for herself. She wants them. And Leah gives them up for the sake of a night with Jacob. And it didn't work. It didn't work for Rachel. Our text reminds us again that God is the one who gives conception and birth. We read in verse 17 that God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. God listened to Leah. That implies, again, doesn't it, that Leah prayed, and that's good. She acknowledged God. God heard her prayer. But again, we hear Leah misinterpret the Lord's reason, where she said in verse 18, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Wages. "God has rewarded me for the great sacrifice that I made in giving up my maidservant to sleep with my husband." God doesn't reward sin. She entirely misinterprets God's working and his reasons. She does acknowledge his gift. That's good. In fact, that acknowledgement is yet fuller upon the birth of her sixth son. She conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment." And she joins that acknowledgement, that thankful acknowledgement, with the hope that now her husband will cling to her, will dwell with her, "because I have borne him six sons." And she called him his name Zebulun, dwelling. And yes, it appears that Jacob indeed did continue to live also with Leah as a husband, evident also in the birth of another child to the both of them, this time a daughter, perhaps mentioned here because we meet with Dinah later on in this story. Baby wars. Four for Leah. Two for Rachel, three more for Leah, or actually five more for Leah. She had five since this envious outburst of Rachel at the beginning of the chapter. Two through Zilpah, and then three of her own. We hardly know what to make of this rather soap opera sounding account. But it is important for us to know that through it all, God is working. God is working for his own gracious purpose. In spite of the sordidness of the story before us, we see God working in Rachel. We see God working in her own spirit, because finally she appears as a humbled woman. And a woman of prayer. God had her where he wanted her, in order to work also in her body. This wonder of conception and birth. Then God remembered Rachel. Now, that doesn't mean that God had literally forgotten about her, but it's a way in which the Bible introduces God's gracious working. He remembered her and listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. Yes, here she acknowledges God in a spirit of thankfulness and faith. Even expectation that God would yet give another son. Hope. Humility. So even here, God's grace shines through. And we'll consider that further, particularly in our conclusion. But before we do that, we're going to look at the second way in which God's work and God's grace appears. We see it in the increase of Jacob's family. And we see it, secondly, in the increase of Jacob's flocks. At this point in the story, Jacob clearly is ready to go home. He's ready to go to the land of Canaan, ready to return to the land of promise. In fact, he's willing to leave now with nothing more than his wives and his children. And in Laban's response, we see something more of his own character, don't we? We see a man who knows how to talk very nice to serve his own self-interest. In fact, he speaks to Jacob in verse 27 as if he were the inferior. He's actually flattering Jacob when he says, please stay, if I have found favor in your eyes. Well, that's the language of an inferior, but he's flattering Jacob because he wants something. In order to get it, he'll say what he has to say and assume the attitude that he needs to assume. Please stay if I have found favor in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. Name your wages and I will give it. Well, Jacob also acknowledges that indeed it was the Lord who blessed Laban with this material increase, the increase of his flocks and herds, since Jacob had been working for him. In fact, we are to see faith at work in Jacob's response, also in the way he proposes a way in which he may provide for his own family. He makes this proposal that he would divide from Laban's flock all the goats that are speckled, spotted, or streaked. And he would also remove all the brown lambs of the sheep. And that would leave Laban then with all the brown and white goats and all the white sheep, all the white lambs. So he makes this proposal. And there are a number of characteristics to this proposal that we should take note of. For one thing, Jacob does not ask anything specific in terms of a fixed amount. And that shows some wisdom. It doesn't involve him in bargaining over a fixed amount with a greedy, shrewd adversary. And likewise, his proposal affords an undisputable method of keeping track of whose sheep and goats belongs to who. It avoids the kind of trickery that he knew Laban would probably like to pull on him. In verse 33, he says, so my righteousness will answer for me in the time to come. When the subject of my wages comes before you, everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me. A clear way of identifying whose property belongs to whom. And then thirdly, it's a proposal that Laban was sure to jump at, because the speckled and the striped and the brown lambs were no doubt a small percentage of these flocks. And Laban did jump at the opportunity, and he even further tried to secure his advantage by separating all the speckled and the spotted and moving them 3 days journey away from Jacob so that they could no longer interbreed with his flocks. And then he put them under the charge of his own sons to watch, which left Jacob looking after the brown and white, basically looking after Laban's flock with the appearance of not much likelihood of increasing the spotted and the speckled and the brown lambs. But Jacob went to work. And then follows that very curious account of Jacob's genetic engineering program or methods that are described in verses 37 and following. He took for himself rods of green poplar and almond and chestnut trees, and he peeled the bark off them. He made white stripes or streaks on these rods, and then he laid them in the watering troughs or the gutters where the herds would come to drink. And the theories about what he was doing and why are almost endless. If you want to consult commentaries on this, your head will begin to swim after a while as you try to figure out what actually was going on. And one of the theories, perhaps the oldest and perhaps the least likely, is that Jacob thought that by looking at these striped and streaked rods in the water as they drank, that this would influence the color of the animals that were conceived by these herds. And there's this ancient view that even a woman, by certain sights, that would influence the traits of the child that she's bearing. And some have said that, well, that was a superstitious idea that has an ancient place. And Jacob simply was reflecting that he was a man of his times. And so he used these methods. And God blessed him not because of them, but in spite of this superstition. Or another theory is that these rods with the bark peeled off left off a certain chemical. And by drinking the water in which this chemical was diffused, well, that would influence the traits of and the colors of their offspring. Or another theory is that by either drinking the water or by seeing the rods in that water, that would stimulate the drive and the fertility of these animals so that they would breed more. And if they bred more, that meant more speckled and spotted. There are a few other theories. And which one is the right one? Well, I've read a number of theories proposed by scientists, and they seem to contradict each other. So this preacher is not likely to settle on one as the certain and proper interpretation. I welcome any of you to convince me that there is one obvious and clear explanation for this that ought to be considered the orthodox answer. But there are some important observations that we should make. And one is that Jacob, being a man of perhaps 90 years old at this time, who had spent his life caring for flocks and observing them carefully, in a culture where this was done as a way of life, perhaps knew a few things that some modern scientists don't themselves even know about this. Maybe there are things going on that we can't explain because we're just not as smart as they were. And it's also clear that Jacob used a kind of selective breeding by discerning the strong among the flock and focusing on them, putting them forward so that they would breed. And I believe there is some credible evidence that argues that those animals that carry these recessive genes are often among the stronger. And those plain-colored goats and lambs that carried these genes that would produce multicolored offspring were among the stronger, and Jacob knew that, and he focused on them. And thirdly, I believe it is important for us to appreciate that Jacob is not to be judged, as he often is, by these methods as if he was acting dishonestly or as if he were practicing some kind of trickery, as if he were cheating Laban. If anything, he employed ingenuity. And most importantly, He acted in faith. He trusted in God. And he did so within the rules that were clearly agreed upon with a greedy adversary. And above all, and most importantly, the most important and the most certain thing that we are to conclude from this passage and its teaching for us is that we see God's power and God's grace at work according to his own purposes and according to his own promise to bless Jacob, to increase him. The man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. And Jacob knew where these large flocks and this great increase came from. We'll hear it from his own mouth in a very powerful way in the account of his meeting with Esau. You recall, we're going to skip ahead a few chapters. Just remember how when Jacob went to meet his brother Esau, he sent these flocks and herds before him, one after another. And Esau, when he saw all these animals, he asked him about them and says, "Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me." That's his explanation. God has dealt graciously with me. That's the explanation for all these flocks and herds. And when Esau confronted the family of Jacob, the mothers with their children, and he said, "Whose are these?" What did Jacob say? "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Gracious gifts of God. The story of their birth is filled with human frailty and sin. But the overruling and sovereign and gracious hand of God is seen in the end. So much wrong with this account of household division and wrangling and competition. So much pettiness, so much hurt in Jacob's household. So many bitter fruits of sin. But God's patient purpose was not frustrated. And he never abandoned this holy family to their own devices. I suppose someone would hear that and say, "Well, that sounds like cheap grace. You know, you talk that way, and that might lead people to think, well, they can live however they please, and it all will turn out in the end because God is gracious." As if repentance and any self-denial is not really all important in any case. Well, this story also reveals to us the bitter consequences of sin, and it shows evil for what it is and leads anyone with a heart that is subject to the Spirit's teaching in the pathway of humility and repentance. Not cheap grace, but amazing grace. Grace towards people who are utterly unworthy. Grace to people who never really respond to grace in a way that is worthy. They continue to be unworthy. That's amazing grace. That's the only kind of grace that will ever save a wretch like you or a wretch like me. Grace in spite of our unworthiness, continued unworthiness of people who never really live up to it as we ought to. Free grace, and yet so costly, costly to the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he suffered in order to make atonement for the sin of Jacob and Leah and Rachel and you and I. that God's righteousness might be vindicated and upheld by the testimony of His holy wrath against sin. And yes, that knowing that grace, we might be humbled with gratitude and amazement that God saves us sinners in such a way. Grace that humbles us and makes us indeed want to repent of our sins and cling to God for His great love and mercy towards us, continuing to trust in Him for His love, humbling grace, grace to us in the messiness of our failure as husbands and wives and families that really don't look the way they ought to look in so many respects, so many ways that leave us ashamed, and yet lead us clinging to God and trusting in His mercy through Christ to forgive us, to accomplish His good will for us and in us for Jesus' sake. It was for Jesus' sake that God graciously increased Jacob's family and flock, the fulfillment of His purpose and the pursuit of His plan to bring the Savior into the world, to save wretches like this, like you and I. Amen.